through verse 25. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 25. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him and one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom." As you can see before us, we have the table set for the observance of the Lord's Supper today, and fall on this passage in which the Lord's Supper is instituted. And I wonder, as we approach the passage, if we have taught carefully enough about what the Lord's Supper is, why we celebrate it, and wonder how often, as people come in and they hear a teaching about it, if they fully understand all of these things. And so this is a great opportunity for us to see the basis for the Lord's Supper and how it was instituted and what the Lord's Supper means, why we do this, and what the elements of the supper mean. That's my goal today, is for us to understand that the Lord's Supper is based on the Passover, that it finds its basis in this feast of the Passover, but that the Passover feast was radically changed and altered by the Lord Jesus Christ in this evening when he met with his disciples before he became the Passover lamb. And he explains to us, in this sense, what these elements are, what they represent. And he calls us to some particular things, some self-examination, some giving of ourselves, and also some things of hope, places to press or set our hope in regard to what we are and who we are in Christ. And so those are the things that I hope to accomplish as we look through this passage together this morning. And I'd like for us to begin, first of all, thinking about this, excuse me, big idea that the supper that we celebrate is based in the Passover feast. Now, you'll see here that they've come to this time of the Passover, and a particular part of that celebration of the Passover feast. And you'll remember that the Passover feast is a remembrance of the events of Exodus chapter 12. And we want to think about, as we're walking through this, all the things that they would have been going through in this Passover meal and what the significance of those things were as Jesus was working through these details with his disciples in this evening. And I want to remind you of the sovereignty of God working together all of these events again in the evening. We're going to talk about that more particularly in a moment. But I have to pass quickly past verses 1 or 12 through 16. And I just wanted to point out to you in verse 13, a reminder that it would have been incredibly unusual, almost impossible, to see a man carrying a jar of water in Jerusalem. Only women carried jars of water from places to place. Now, men would carry wine in wineskins. You would see that. But you wouldn't see a man hoisting up a jar of water. So it's this unusual event that Jesus has set aside end for his disciples to be able to work all of these details out for the evening, that they might be able to meet in a place that has been set aside particularly but hasn't been broadcast so that no one knows what's going on or where they're going to meet in particular until the time of the meeting. Judas is already set to betray Christ, and yet he's not going to be able to betray him in such a way as to interrupt this supper. It's very important that the supper take place and that Jesus be able to do these transitional things in the context of the Passover supper. So as we're thinking about what's taking place, remember the deliverance from Egypt. We've already covered that in our Bible study a few weeks ago when Kevin Gu taught us from Exodus. But just as a reminder, you know that God commanded his people to take a one-year-old lamb that was free of defect, a lamb without blemish, and to sacrifice that lamb, to spill its blood, and to take the blood that was shed from the lamb and to spread it on the doorpost and the lintel of the home where they were, so that family would be protected from the entrance of the destroyer who would come that night and take the firstborn son of every family in all of Egypt. And so the lamb was sacrificed. There was unleavened bread and bitter herbs and a mixture of vegetables and fruits that they would put together and mash together. All things done in preparation or readiness to be leaving out because they were going to soon be leaving Egypt. And so now they celebrate this meal year after year after year, remembering the things that God did, almost said done, the things that God did in the process of the Passover, of delivering his people from the bondage of Egypt and out into the movement towards the promised land. Let's think a little bit more particularly about what would have been going on in this supper. And these details are not present for us here in the passage, but we learn the history of the Passover feast. Everybody would have come in, and notice that in verse 18, the scripture says that they were reclining. If you have the picture of that famous painting of all the disciples sitting behind a table, you need to erase that picture from your mind. That's not what was going on. They were around a low table, a table that may have been either maybe 12 or 18 inches off the ground, and reclining on their left sides on pillows. That's what allowed some of those little intimate, careful conversations, because each guy would be laying down, as it were, with his head above the chest of the man beside him. And you read about Jesus and John being there, the disciple whom Jesus loved, whose head was at his chest. Well, that's what was going on. So you need to picture accurately these men lying, reclining around the table with their feet kind of out like this and the next man's head here and so forth around the table. Okay? Got that picture? And so they're reclining at the table, and the head of the household, who in this situation would have been Jesus. Jesus is the host. He's the one who has called the men to this table, and he's the head of the household, would have pronounced a blessing on the whole meal and the whole feast, and then the first cup of wine. And this first cup of wine would have been passed, and they would all drink one cup of wine. And then the food would be brought in, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the fruits and things that would be put together, the greens and the roasted lamb. And all over the city of Jerusalem in this night is this smell of the roasted lamb. As the lambs have been taken all day to the temple and sacrificed and then brought back, and without breaking a bone in the lamb, the bodies have been roasted and the meat is now available on the table. And as all these things are prepared then, the youngest one in the household, if it was a family, be the youngest son. The youngest man then was to ask, what is the meaning of this night? And why do we celebrate this meal in this way? And why are these things distinctive tonight from all the other meals that we eat? And then the head of the household would begin to explain the biblical significance of the deliverance and the history and all that went on and what each of these different foods meant, what it reminded them of, and what God had done. And there's a reminder here for us practically, men, that as the men in our households and as the leader of our house, we're to be the ones who are teaching our families of the significance of biblical truth. We're to be the ones who understand what the Scriptures mean and what they say and what God has done in the history past and in redemption history so that we can teach it to our children. And we're to be holding those things forth faithfully to our children. And imagine if you can, we can't do this, there's nothing recorded for us, but imagine if you can, Jesus explaining the Passover, explaining the significance of all those events, the things that had taken place in Egypt, and the lamb and the sacrifice and the shedding of the blood and all of those things that were going on in that Passover feast. Imagine Jesus communicating those things. I'd love to have been able to listen in on that and to hear the way that Jesus expounded the events of the past and what he brought out of all. But they would explain what had happened, and then there was a song from Psalm 113 through Psalm 115. They would sing the text of those psalms together, and then a second cup of wine was drunk. And then the head of the house would take the bread, and he would break it. And after pronouncing a blessing on it, the bread was broken, and it was passed to all those who were there at the table. And then the real substance of the meal began. They began to eat of all the things that were there, remembering the unleavened bread, broken bread of the sorrow and the bondage of slavery, the bitter herbs reminding them of the bitterness and the hardships of slavery. The crushed fruits were in a pasty kind of substance that was sort of the color and the consistency of the mortar that they used, or the brick, the clay that they made the brick from. And so all these things had deep significance in the minds and the thinking of those who were there. And after they remembered all the things that were done, and as they were enjoying the meal, they would often then give thanks to God, and there would be prayers and celebrations of thanks as they remembered all the goodness that God had demonstrated to them. And then there would be a third cup that was passed, a third cup of wine, a cup of blessing. After that, a more singing, the Psalm 117 and 118, and then the fourth cup, and the meal would be over. And it's in the context of the meal of this time of the third cup and the eating that Mark focuses these verses upon. And in verses 18 through 21, there's an anatomy of the betrayal. And we want to think about that for just a few moments as we're understanding or unpacking this basis in the Passover and then the transition that's taking place. To be brutally honest with you, I didn't exactly know how to outline all of this stuff for you in a way that would be easily remembered. But at this point, I believe in verses 18 through 21, there begins to be a transition from the Passover meal to the Lord's Supper. And as Jesus does that, he's placing himself in the place of the one who has been treated bitterly, the one who has been taken advantage of, the one who sheds his blood. He begins to put himself in the middle of those things by describing the betrayal that is coming. Notice in verse 18 that Jesus, as they're around the table eating, says, "Truly, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And he's speaking of the prediction that's made in Psalm chapter 41, verse 9, that says that there's going to be one who is a dear friend, one who shares a meal with me, who betrays me. And so that's not necessarily a fulfillment of prophecy, but it is, this prediction is coming true, this looking forward out of Psalm chapter 41. Verse 9 is fulfilled in this work that's going on in this night between Jesus and Judas. And you'll notice the reaction of the disciples around the table as they begin to be sorrowful. And one after another say, "Is it I?" And the grammar that they use, the way they ask the question, they're all expecting, hopefully, a no answer. It might be translated, "It's not me, is it? It's not I, is it, Lord? Lord, it's not I who would betray you, is it?" And even Judas, we understand, asks the question as well. Not sure exactly whether he's just trying to follow suit with the others around the table, or if there's still some waffling in him or a pretension that he's not betraying Jesus. But all of the men around the table ask this question, "Is it I? Is it I?" And Jesus declares in verse 21 that it is one of those who is eating with them. Now, that's not a whole lot of help for the guys around the table because they're all eating with him. I've sometimes in the past, I remember my childhood having this picture that there was nothing going on around the table. Jesus makes this declaration and then says, "It's the one I give the sop to." And he turns and points out Judas. But evidently, that's not what exactly took place. The picture is more of them all having been eating around the table, all having been dipping into this bowl, taking out of the fruit and the things that were in that bowl, the taking of the lamb. And then Jesus makes this declaration. Now, he does particularly offer a sop to Judas, who is evidently sitting at the place of honor, oddly enough, around the table. The head of the household comes, and then the one who is honored seems to be Judas in the places of seating. And Jesus has given to him directly to eat from this bowl, the very best portions of the lamb. And there seem to be several things that go on in verses 20 and 21 that I'd like to point out to you. First of all, it seems to be that Jesus is giving here a warning to Judas. I know what you're doing. I understand the betrayal that's in your heart. And still in this portion of their relationship and in this timing, Jesus is calling Judas to repentance. Jesus is calling him to step away from the things that he's doing. He's not unaware of the plot that Judas has against him or the ways that things will come to pass. And so there seems to be in this a warning for Judas and a warning for any who would betray Jesus. To pretend that we can sneak around someplace behind the scenes in the dark and that Christ doesn't know our betrayal is a ludicrous idea. To pretend that we can sneak around someplace and God doesn't know what we're planning in our hearts before we've even done it is a false idea. And so just as surely as Jesus knows the things that are going on in your heart, then we ought to be warned and understand that God not only knows our deeds and our actions, but our thoughts before we have them. And there ought to be a caution in our hearts and our lives about the way that we're living out our lives before the Lord Jesus, knowing that there is no way for us to fool Him. And boys and girls, young people, students, away from home, away from mom and daddy's gaze, you know, you will do things in your lives that your parents will never know about. Parents, our kids do things sometimes that we will never know about, will never come to light until maybe that one day at that 80th birthday party when our kids are gathered around us, if God gives us 80 years, and they say, you know, Daddy, I never told you about the time that I snuck off and did this or that. There will be things that we may never know. But boys and girls, young people, students, moms and dads, boys and girls of all ages, Christ knows. And so let this at least be a warning to our hearts as we think about these things, that we do not fool God with our pretensions. Secondly, it shows that our attention in this passion should be riveted primarily on Jesus. It calls us to remember that our attention should be riveted primarily on Jesus. Sometimes we can have a tendency to give our focus and our attention on Judas or Peter or all the things that are going on with the disciples, but our attention should be focused on Jesus. It's His meal. It's His food. He is the host. He is the one who's the focus of the passion. He is the one who is going to suffer. He is the one who is going to give Himself as a substitute. And so it is He that we ought to be giving our attention and focus in these things. Thirdly, it shows the sovereignty of God. I mentioned this a moment ago. But notice in verse 21, the Scripture says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him." Nothing that is happening here is happening askew from or apart from the design and the intentions of God. And I try to mention this as regularly as it comes up in because I think that sometimes we understand this concept in theory, but we neglect it in life. In practice, we tend to reject the sovereignty and the providence of God. We'll say, when something negative or difficult happens to us, why is God doing this to me? What did I do wrong? Or why have I fallen into this situation or circumstance rather than receiving it from the hand of God through that lens? And so I want to encourage you to look at life through the lens of the providence and the sovereignty of God in reality, in practice, to keep calling that back to mind. In all the circumstances of life, remembering that nothing is happening apart from His design and rule and control. We know the language of providence, but may God give us grace to walk it out in our response to things that are going on around us. Fourthly, it reminds us of the responsibility of man. Again, beginning in the beginning of verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him, but woe to that man, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." The word woe is a very strong word of horrible judgment. And pictured here for us is the responsibility that rests upon Judas. Judas is not some mindless robot or puppet in the hands of God operating without responsibility for his own actions. Judas is in this situation now by his own choosing and according to his own will. He has volitionally made the choice to betray Christ. And while he is providentially a part of the large plan of God for this night. He is personally and individually responsible for all the choices and the horrid actions he's about to take. And it's a picture of the judgment that is going to fall upon him as he continues through. If he betrays Christ, there is horrible judgment that will fall on him. Hendrickson says of this situation, "Let each disciple be filled with grave misgivings, with wholesome self-distrust." Important descriptive word, wholesome self-distrust. Let us be regularly examining ourselves. Let us be calling our actions and our attitudes into examination under the light of the Scriptures. Let us try to encourage one another. We need to have faithful counselors who will speak to us about our lives, because we do not see our sin ourselves oftentimes. We do not understand. You know, it's like the Tripp brothers say, we look into a carnival mirror when we are trying to examine ourselves sometimes. And we perceive ourselves different than we are. And we need others to help look at us. We need the body of Christ around us to be helping us do examination. And we need to understand that nowhere in the Scripture does sovereignty provide a release for the responsibility of man. You know, if you embrace the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, as you should, because it's presented in the Scriptures, you can't then turn around and say, so whatever comes will come. I'm not responsible. I'll just kind of roll along through life. Que sera, sera. I'll just do whatever comes and rolls along. You can't escape from the responsibility that is ours to respond to Christ in obedience and faith. And so we see here those pictures born out of this response of Christ as the disciples are asking, is it I? Well, there's this picture of the responsibility of Judas, the picture of the sovereignty of God ruling and reigning, but is also a warning for Judas and for us to give ourselves to self-examination, to a healthy look at our lives before God. And so there is this Passover meal that's taking place, but now you see this transition, and I'd like for us to think now about the institution of the supper, or the fact that the supper replaces the Passover. In case I forget to mention this, I'm not convinced that it is ever appropriate to have a Passover Seder or a Passover feast, in that I believe that the Passover has been replaced by the Lord's Supper. All the things that the Passover was and is, all that it looked to, has been replaced by the Lord's Supper. And I'll try to prove that to you at verses 22 and following. This is this idea, big idea, that the supper replaces the Passover feast now. Again, I'd like for you to try, as Jesus is blessing and breaking this bread, as he's taking and eating of the roast lamb, I'd like for you to try to imagine, if you would, all that's going on in Jesus' mind as he partakes of this lamb, and he's gazing upon a lamb that has been necessary because it symbolically, by its death, by giving up its life, it has symbolically covered the sins of people for years and years and years and years and years. And now Jesus looks at the Passover lamb not as one who needs what it symbolically provides, but as the one who would deliver what it has been symbolically providing for these people for all of these years. Jesus sits forever, all in the history past. Everyone who would sit around that table would know, I need the protection of the blood of this lamb. I need the escape from God's wrath that this lamb's death symbolically provides. Now, Jesus, the first human being who's ever sat at this table to take this meal, is not one who needs what this lamb provides, but one who will soon take this lamb's place and who will be sacrificed himself for the benefit of those for whom he would die. From now on, there will be no more looking back. From now on, there will be no more altars, or at least no need for an altar on which the blood of the lamb would be spilt and poured out. From now on, there would be no more need for a priest to go into the Holy of Holies and do this annual sacrificial rite. From now on, there would be no altar, but there would be a table around which they would gather to remember not Moses, the deliverer, and not even God who delivered them from Egypt, But from now on, they would be gathering around to remember Jesus. Because Jesus, in verses 22 and following, substitutes himself for all the things that are on the table. When he says, "Take, this is my body." And in verse 24, when he says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Jesus is substituting himself in there for those places, or for those things. Because from now on, the ceremony that had been commanded by God to be observed for all these hundreds of years would be no more. That's a pretty heady thing that only divinity itself can do. To take the things that God had established and to take the things that God had given significant symbolism to and commanded that his people observe and remember, Jesus says, "Now I am taking this place. These things will be no more. From now on, it will be me." And let's think particularly about what he means when he says, "This is my body." Some people in the past have accused the disciples of cannibalism, or of Jesus calling them to cannibalism when he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Others in the organizations today believe that the bread and the wine or the juice actually become the body and the blood of Christ. Some believe that they are still bread and wine or juice, but that they are spiritually the body and the blood of Christ. It seems that Jesus is teaching, as he says, "This is my body," while his body is there present, would be saying, "This represents my body. This is a memorial of my body. This is a remembrance of me." He's not saying, "This is my literal body." And so instead of the literal body and blood of Christ, we have a memorial. I can barely say that word. Forgive me. We have a memorial of the body of Christ and what it's produced for us. It reminds us that Jesus is himself the bread of heaven. When we think about the provision that God has made for us through Christ in this bread that we'll break in a few moments, it reminds us that Christ is the one who feeds us. That he was literally, bodily present in those days. That he literally, bodily, physically died for us. And that in his death he has provided for us life. And if he had not suffered and died, if his body had not been broken, if he had not been killed, there would be no redemption for us. His life would be of no good to us, for he's food for us only in so much as he dies for us. In Luke, Luke records that Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so, as I've said, he's replacing all that the Passover feast remembered with himself. That's a very significant thing to understand about this table that we'll take. Jesus is saying, "I want you now and from now on to remember me. I am the Passover lamb." 1 Corinthians records for us that Christ is our Passover, sacrificed for us. Christ is the true sacrifice. Christ shedding of his blood is the one who provides for us. It is in the shedding of Christ's blood for us that there is true safety and release from the wrath of God. And so, as he's thinking about this body being broken, those are the things that Christ is communicating. And there are some who would say that in the breaking of the bread, there is the promise of Christ's presence. That as we do this, we remember that Christ is present for us, to strengthen us, to provide for us in our following after him. Christ also says in verse 24, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." Again, too many things to cover and contain in this message out of that statement. And yet, understand that Christ is speaking to the covenant that God has made with us, and that Christ is securing that covenant by the pouring out of his own blood. Had he not shed his own blood, there would be no redemption of sins. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, the Scripture teaches us. And so he assures the disciples that even though he is going to be killed and taken away from them, that they will have a part in this covenant that God has made with them. That they will not be left alone, but that his leaving is going to provide for them to be in the covenant. And the sole ground of this new covenant, this promise that God has made, is the death, the body, and the blood of Christ. It occurs to me, as even as I'm preparing this, that you guys know these things. We talk about this a lot. It's not like I'm saying something significantly new or different. And yet, may God give us grace not to see this just as a religious ceremony that we go through. May God grant us grace and mercy The reason we pass these things around and we break this bread is so that we actually have physical reminders of the death of Christ, all that our sins have made necessary. The reason we pass the cup is to look at that and to see the darkness of its color and to remember of the violence of the death of Christ, that this was not some neat and pretty kind of thing, but that there was a horrid death that took place, a death that was required because of our sins. But we do it also to remember this. Calvin says, "Why should the Lord put in your hand a symbol of His blood except to assure you of a true participation in it?" So we take these things to be assured that while we do not see, touch, taste, feel, hear Christ, we don't have a physical connection to Him, He gives us this to assure us of our participation in all that the shedding of His blood secured. And so in our taking of the cup, we benefit our hearts greatly by saying, "I really am forgiven of my sin. I really am made right with God. I really am accepted into the kingdom, into the family of God. I really am able to call God my Father." These things do not provide that for us. They remind us of the one who provided them. So I want to make this careful distinction before we receive the supper. I am not saying that in taking this supper, you are saved. But I'm saying that as those who have trusted Christ, who have been baptized, our understanding, our conviction is that you should be baptized as a profession of your faith and that you should be in a right relationship with your church, or this church, that you receive the elements as an act of faith that Christ does indeed save. We receive those things as an encouragement for us, as a reminder that Christ does indeed forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that Christ does indeed make us His. And He does this for all eternity. Notice in verse 25, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And so He assures us that this kingdom, which He declares in the beginning of Mark, has come, will surely indeed be established. That this is not the end, but the securing of all these things. That His death is the beginning of that assurance. "Why should the Lord put in your hand a symbol of His blood except to assure you of a true participation in it?" Well, I pray that these things will be a great encouragement to your heart. But before we take of them, let's take a moment of self-examination. Let's consider, as the Scripture warns us to do, not to take the supper lightly, not to pretend that we can sin and live frivolously or hide from God, and that there is no wrong in that. And let's flee to Christ once again. Let's ask Him to uncover any sin that might be there that needs to be repented of, and then we will continue in taking the supper. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truthfulness, the steadfastness, the faithfulness of it. We thank You, oh God, for these descriptions of Christ who has become our Passover, who is our sacrificial lamb, whose blood has been shed, that our sins might truly and really be taken away, that we might be forgiven, that we might be made right with You, that we might also be connected to one another as the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters, believing in one gospel, one faith, one spirit. And Father, as we gather around the table now, we do so with rejoicing in the provision that has been made for us. We thank You that this table does not remind us of a list of rules that we have to keep in order to be right with You, but that it reminds us that You have made us right, that You have declared us righteous by faith because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that His righteousness becomes ours by faith, that our sin has been laid upon Him, and that by His stripes we have been healed. We thank You for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.